speaking of God's Word. The text this morning is from Psalm 77. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And God's people said, Amen.
Well, Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And I had planned this week to wrap up our study of the Sermon on the Mount and preach from the end of Matthew chapter 7 there, Jesus' parable of the wise and the foolish builders. But this is one of those weeks when God had another plan. This is one of those weeks when you listen to the Holy Spirit and He redirected my steps. I spent a lot of time this week looking at the words of Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29, and studying those words, but my soul wasn't there. My soul was in Psalm 77. And I kept praying the words of Psalm 77 because honestly and frankly, this past week, my soul felt a little bit like Asaph's soul feels in this psalm. So today, because this is where I was this week, I just want to walk through Psalm 77 together and just see some of what Asaph means here and just observe some of what he is talking about as he meditates on his God here. And I'll tell you now that I'm preaching probably more to myself today than I'm going to preach to you. But Psalm 77 is reality. It's reality. We spend a lot of time in the Western world, spend a lot of time in this country in the pursuit of happiness, in trying to avoid things that are difficult, in trying to pretend that we can somehow forge a life that is free of things that are difficult. But the reality is that sometimes life is just really, really hard, and hard things happen, unbearable things happen, and we don't always feel happy. That's the reality. That's the deal. We don't always feel good. And we can't always run around in this life looking for things and looking for experiences that are going to make us feel good and feel happy. That's not God's purpose for us. That's not His reality for us. What He wants is for us to learn to be content in all circumstances, like Paul talks about in Philippians 4, But contentment doesn't always mean feeling happy. Doesn't always mean feeling good, does it? Just like we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, feeling anxious doesn't necessarily mean being anxious. And God's Word calls us to contentment even when we feel terrible. And that's the question, right? Isn't that the question? The question is not, how can I feel happy all the time? How can I have happy experiences all the time? How can I not be bored? How can I be entertained all the time? How can I be excited all the time? Those are childish questions. Those are childish pursuits. And God wants us to grow up. The question is, what do I do when, not if, but when, what do I do when I feel like Asaph felt in Psalm 77? What do I do when I'm not happy? What do I do when the circumstances of life stink, when it's hard? What do I do in my day of trouble? What do I do when my soul refuses to be comforted, like he says here? And the question's not, how do I get rid of the unhappy feelings? How do I guarantee happy feelings? Those aren't the questions. The question is, when my soul is cast down, where do I turn for the strength that I need to endure and to persevere and to stand firm and to not be destroyed? And God gives lots of answers in His Word. Many, many, many answers in many places in His Word. And one of those places is Psalm 77. Listen to Asaph's soul in this psalm. I don't know. I'm not sure what the cause of his trouble was, what the circumstances in his life were when he wrote this song. I don't even know, honestly, if it was his trouble that he was writing about in this psalm, or if he had maybe been sitting with David, his king, listening to David's trouble, because we know David had a lot of trouble, a lot of sorrow. Went through a lot of heartache in his life. And maybe Asaph was sitting with his king and listening to David pour out his heart and hearing his king's desperate cries and weeping with David and lamenting with him, praying with him. And then maybe, you know, perhaps taking up his pen and putting all of that to verse and to poetry and to music. So that the people of God, see, could learn to seek and to find and to worship God even in and especially in the times of darkness, the times of despair, the times when it's not easy, the times like David experienced and maybe like Asaph himself experienced. Maybe that's where Psalm 77 came from. I'm not sure. But whatever the circumstances were, this is one of the Psalms that gives particular voice to the kinds of trouble that our souls can feel and be burdened by and be weighed down with and overwhelmed by. I cry aloud to God, he says. Aloud to God, he repeats, and He will hear me. I think sometimes we probably think that it's pretty silly to cry aloud to God. Or maybe we think it's inappropriate to cry aloud to God. Maybe we think that doesn't show very good composure or poise. We should be more measured. It's not proper to cry aloud. And you know what? Asaph is saying whatever to all of that. Asaph is saying that there are those times in your life when your heart hurts so much that there's just no room in your brain and no impulse in your heart to be composed or to be proper or to be poised. You're just pouring it out. There's those times when what you say to God is going to sound more like an injured animal that's wailing in agony than a composed and measured prayer. It's interesting, a lot of English translations do with verse 1 here exactly what mine does. It just repeats the word aloud there in the first part of the verse. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. But actually in the Hebrew, in the original text, there's two different words there. It's the word call and the word sa'ak. Now, call is a pretty basic word. It means your voice. It means to speak, to talk with your voice. And then that other word, sa'ak, is it's more specific. It's more visceral. It comes from a word, a root word, that is used to describe the sound that thunder makes when it explodes and when it roars across the sky. That's where that word comes from. It means to clamor. It means to cry out loudly. It means it's to shout in need and to shout out in distress. And so literally, if you want to understand what Asaph is saying most literally in verse 1, he's saying, with my voice I cry out to God in need. And even that's too wooden. It's more, with my voice like a rolling thunder, I shout in distress to my God. That's what he's saying. I would do it right now and show you, but I don't want to frighten anyone. But what's so awesome about that first verse is the great confidence that Asaph has that when his voice like a rolling thunder shouts out in distress to his God, that he will hear me. He's sure of it. It's not a question. He will hear me. The word means He will pay attention to me. He'll listen to me. He will. I know He cares. I know He's sovereign. I know He's good. I know He's wise. And so I'm going to just break forth in thunderclaps from my soul because I know that He'll listen and care and pay attention. And so in my day of trouble, verse 2 there, in my day of trouble, that's trouble is, you know what? Trouble is another unfortunate word. It's another unfortunately general and nondescript and plain and bland English word that just doesn't carry the weight or have the flavor of the Hebrew word. I'm having car trouble. That's how we use that word. I'm having trouble potty training my dog. I'm having computer trouble. That's how we use that word. The Hebrew word doesn't mean that kind of thing. Doesn't mean something's irritating you. Something's frustrating and it's a little bit of a problem. And the Hebrew word isn't like that. It's picturesque, like all Hebrew words tend to be. It means to be bound. It means to be literally stuffed into a place that's so narrow and so tight and so cramped that you can't move. You can't breathe. Now, you know, those of you who have had trouble in your life, those of you who have suffered and gone through hard trials and afflictions in your life, you know that the picture that this word is painting. You're being crushed. You're stuck. You can't get out no matter how hard you try or what you do. You're wedged in there so tight that every move you try to make things better just makes it hurt more. Any attempt to wiggle out is just excruciating and it's futile. It doesn't work. You can't fix it. You can't extricate yourself from it. You're wedged in. That's trouble. That's what Asaph's talking about, those circumstances of life that are like that. He says, I'm wedged in so tight and I'm being so squeezed and so crushed and it's so beyond me to do anything about that all I can do is seek the Lord. Literally, that's the only thing, only option. Only He can help. Only He can save. Only He can get me through. In night time, my hand is stretched out without wearying. That's all I can do is pray. Ceaseless prayer. Arms stretched out. Hands empty but open to heaven where God sits on His throne of grace. And look at the honesty at the end of verse 2. where he says, "My soul refuses to be comforted." Comfort, the Hebrew word naham, means to cause to breathe again. Isn't that great? It's like when you've been underwater too long and you feel desperate, you feel panicked, your lungs are bursting for air, and you pop up to the surface and you gasp in deep breaths. That's not calm, that's comfort. Or when you've been playing sports, maybe you got the wind knocked out of you, you can't breathe, those muscles are paralyzed and locked, and you cannot pull in a breath of air, and then finally they relax and they unlock and they work again, and you suck in those deep drafts of air. Nakam, that's comfort. And Asaph is just saying there in verse 2 that, you know what, that doesn't always come automatically. It doesn't always come immediately. When your soul is being crushed, when you're in that tight, cramping trouble and you feel like you can't breathe and you cry out to God, and the pressure, it doesn't always go away right away. Sometimes you just have to keep crying out to God and not know when the breath is going to come, not know when you're going to surface. He says, "When I remember God," in verse 3, "I moan. And when I meditate, my spirit faints." He means that when he contrasts his current situation of hardship and trouble with those times when the blessings of God were rich and sweet and the lines crossed in pleasant places, when he looks back on those times of comfort and joy, it makes him long for that so much that his spirit groans and his spirit faints, because that's not what he's got right now. It's overwhelming to him. It's like a parent who's lost a child and they're feeling the crushing weight of that loss, and they're looking back and they're remembering the times of fun and laughter, all the sweet memories, all the good times, and they're just so distant now. And the joy seems so elusive now. And that contrast is overwhelming and crushing and undoing. And that's how Asaph is feeling here. That's the kind of thing he's describing here. "I remember good times, but it makes my heart ache," he says. Verse 4, "You hold my eyelids open." You know what that means? Sleeplessness. Those long nights. Sleep won't come. You want to sleep so bad, but sleep won't come. All you can do is feel. He says, "I'm so troubled, I can't even speak." You've been there? You've known that? You've known those hard, long, sleepless nights when your soul is so squeezed, so troubled that you can't even speak, that you don't know what to say. You don't know how to pray even, and so you just got to rely on the testimony of the Holy Spirit, like Paul says in Romans 8, who intercedes with groanings that are too deep for words. You've been there? And he cried out, "Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart." Asaph means, let me remember the happier times. The times when my soul wasn't so troubled that it couldn't speak. The times when it would burst forth with song and rejoicing in the kindness and the blessing of God. In the darkness of my soul, in the midnight of my trouble and my despair, let me remember my songs of rejoicing and meditate on your goodness. And now here in Psalm 77, at this point, as Asaph's looking at his life, as he's reflecting on whatever it is that's going on, and as he's meditating on this painful contrast between the blessings that he's experienced and rejoiced in the past, and now the crushing trouble that he's experiencing in the present, he starts to do something that's maybe a temptation for every weakened, struggling, burdened, overwhelmed soul to do. He starts to question. He asks five haunting questions. Like this, verse 7. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? That's how he feels. I can't see any way out of this. I can't see this getting better. I can't see it improving at all. It feels like that sometimes, right? You know what? That's not slandering God to feel that way sometimes. But sometimes you're so deep in the weeds and things are so hard and the trouble has been crushing you maybe for so long and you're so far from being able to see any way out of it, being able to see any light at the end of this tunnel that you're in, that you just wonder, is this it? Is this what the rest of my life's going to be like? Are there no more favorable days? Favorable seasons to look forward to from God? You've been laid up in bed for an entire year, maybe. You've been in hospitals more times than you can even count. Or you've had 38 surgeries. And your heart starts going with verse 8. Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises to me at an end for all time? Or you've sat by your wife's bed watching and waiting as she dies of cancer. Or you've spent decades watching your child suffer and ultimately die. And your soul thinks with verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? You've lost loved ones suddenly, unexpectedly, tragically. You've had life-changing health problems and troubles. You've lost jobs. You've lost homes. You live in constant pain. They found cancer growing in your body. They found a tumor growing in your brain. You suspect maybe that God might be punishing you. Is that what all this means? He's angry with me for all of my sin? And He's just letting me have it for the rest of my life? You ask, like verse 9 at the end there, ask, has He in anger shut up His compassion? Is that why this is going on? Your husband left you. Your kids won't talk to you. People are hurting you. People are persecuting you. People are slandering you, being unjust to you. Your past is doing its level best to become your future. You've been there, right? You felt that. You've asked those kinds of questions in your mind, so many of you. In the secret places of your heart, you felt like maybe God's forgotten to be gracious or He's punishing you and He's just going to keep on letting you have it. He's not going to give you any more compassion ever again. Maybe you feel ashamed of those feelings. Guilty for thinking such thoughts or asking such questions. All I can tell you is if you ever have, you're not alone. Asaph did. Asaph did, and he wrote it down in the inspired words of Scripture as a song of worship for the people of God to sing when they're in the weeds, when they're in the depths. And you can sing it. You can sing it. It's not wrong to feel your soul start to ask those questions as long as you know what the answer is to them all. The answer to every one of those five questions that Asaph asks is a resounding no. No, may it never be. What's wrong isn't asking. What's wrong is to start feeling sorry for yourself and cave in to the fear and to the despair and start answering the questions in a way that the Bible doesn't answer them. Start answering yes to all of those questions. He is spurning me forever, isn't He? His steadfast love has ceased, hasn't it? His promises are at an end, aren't they? That's what's wrong. He has forgotten to be gracious. He is angry with me. He is shutting up His compassion. Because you know what? No, he's not. None of that is ever true of the God who we serve. And if we think that it is, it's the devil whispering in our ear and our flesh, dragging us into the ditch. So when we catch ourselves asking those kinds of questions that Asaph asks, Asaph tells us what to do to make sure we answer them the right way. Verse 10. I will appeal to this, he says, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I think those are profound words and beautiful words, powerful words. Like the words of Psalm 91:1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Those kind of words. The title for God there, Most High, El Elyon in Hebrew, that was first used of God in the Old Testament by Melchizedek and Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. They called God El Elyon, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. That's how they referred to God. I love that. Possessor means creator, means owner, and it means caretaker. It means protector of heaven and earth. They're saying God is the Most High and He is the one who made it all. And He's the one who rules it all. And He's the one who tends it all and who cares for it all and who protects it all, including and especially the lives of His image-bearing creatures. Especially those image-bearing creatures who He's foreknown since before the foundations of the world, who He's chosen and redeemed and loved with this everlasting love. He is the Almighty Sovereign Protector God. That's who He is confessed to be. It's His name. It's what He is. It's who He is. It's who He's always been, yesterday, today, and forever. Since the beginning of the world, which He made out of nothing, remember. And through all of the ways that He has worked to save and redeem and establish His people, even though we've fallen short of His glory, even though we've sinned and gone astray, still He has He not? He has shown and He has proven to us that He is the sovereign, omnipotent, good shepherd who gathers all of us like wayward sheep in His almighty arms and carries us in His bosom and gently leads us. Hasn't He proven that? From Noah to Abraham to Moses, from Joshua to David to Ezra and Nehemiah and all the prophets, is God's Word not jam-packed, full of testimony and history that puts all of His sovereign, fatherly care on display? It does. That's what Asaph means by the years of the right hand of the Most High. The long history, the long years of the strong arm and the strong hand of the sovereign protector, God loving and sheltering and redeeming and delivering and establishing and upholding and strengthening His people. And you know what the fact of it is that Asaph's contemplating right now? He's looking at his life and the trouble that he feels. And then he looks out beyond that to the long years of the right hand of the Most High. And he's realizing, you know what? The fact is, whatever trouble I'm experiencing in my life right now, whatever it is that's crushing me and making me feel like maybe God's steadfast love has ceased forever, in reality, whatever it is, it's a moment. It's an instant. It's a blink compared to the long years of the right hand of the Most High. Asaph gets that, and we need to get that. He's saying, when I get caught up and buried under the weight of all my troubles that are real, that are causing a pain that's real. And then when I start wondering if God is never again going to be favorable, or whether His promises are at an end for all time, then I have to remember how much longer than the moment of my life God has been faithful and fatherly to His people. Amen? I appeal to that, he says. I appeal to the long years of the right hand of the Most High. And how? How does He do that? How do you do that? He's giving us a paradigm to follow here. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. The things God did, you remember them, you look at them, you read about them, you think about them. The things God did to overcome the troubles of His people. Is He not the God who created the heavens and the earth by just saying so? Who said, let there be light, and there was light because He said so? Is He not the God who parted the waters of the Red Sea and led His people to freedom as a cloud by day and a fire by night? Is He not the God who caused the walls of Jericho to come crashing miraculously down? And is He not the God who made the sun stand still in the sky? He did that. He did that by His right hand. He's the God who multiplied the widow's oil in order to pay her debt. He's the God who raised the dead. He's the God who delivered Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego from the fiery furnace and Daniel from the lion's den. Isn't that who He is? That's who He is. That's what He's done. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Isn't this the same God who has done all those works and all those mighty deeds? Isn't He able to help us? Isn't He able to protect us and take care of us? Isn't it all in His hands? It is. It's all in His hands. It's all according to His plan. It's all according to His time. It's all according to His purpose. It's all according to His way. Boy, do we need to remember that. Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. You know what? Our way is not all the time. Our way would be to avoid all this pain and all this trouble. Our way would be that if we had the pain and the trouble, there would be something that we could do right now to fix it and stop it and put an end to it in our time. It's not always God's way. Sometimes God says, this is what I have for you now, and I'm good, and you got to trust me. And you're going to pray that it goes away right now, and you know what? Sometimes it's not gonna. And you got to trust me. And we have to just say, I don't understand why. You say that good things are coming from this, that you work all things, including this, together for my good, and I don't see what possible good is coming from this, God. And He says, my way higher than your way. Unknowably, unimaginably, unsearchably, inscrutably higher than your way. And my way is holy. And you have to trust me. No matter what it is, no matter how long and hard and dark the road, we have to say, what God is great like our God? What God is great like our God? That's the question you got to pose to your soul. Not, here's a bunch of strategies to make your life more successful. Here's a bunch of strategies to make your soul feel better. No, there are none. God would leave you to say, my way is holy and there is no God great like me. When your soul is asking you, has God forgotten to be gracious? When your soul is asking that kind of question, you answer back with a question. What God is great like our God? Isn't that where He brought Job? I'm not going to give you answers, Job. I'm not going to give you immediate relief, Job. I'm not going to explain it to you, Job. I'm not. I'm just going to show you who I am, Job, and leave you to say, what God is great like my God? I don't get it. I don't know what He's doing, but I know He's good and I trust Him. What God is great like our God? And then we turn our faces up to heaven where He is forever seated on His throne and we behold His glory. That's the strategy here in Psalm 77. Revelation 4 describes John's glimpse of God seated on His throne. Remember? He describes it like this: He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of it, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, the fourth like an eagle in flight. Mysterious, mind-blowing, awesome. It's beyond you, John is saying. I'm trying to describe it in any way I can, but trust me, it's nothing like you've ever seen or imagined. It's so glorious. He's so beautiful. He's so awesome. He's so majestic. He's so powerful. And the 4 living creatures, each with 6 wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." That's our God. That's your God. What God is great like Him? Look to Him. Look to His throne in your darkest hour and say with Asaph in verse 14, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the people. You, with Your arm, You redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." That's who You are. That's what You did. That's what You do. That's what You promised to do. He will wield all of His sovereign power and authority to give us exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. He will. He will. And then when Asaph appeals to this truth, this reality, in his time of trouble and in those dark times of grief and sorrow, when he can't sleep and he feels so overwhelmed that he can't even speak. So he does this. He turns his mind and his heart to this long history, the years of the right arm of the Most High upholding His people. When he does that, look at what happens in his heart. You can just feel the wonder. You can just feel the awe and the adoration and the sense of, again, mind-numbing, mind-blowing majesty, transcendent glory that just envelops his soul as he contemplates his God. He can feel it in the poetry that comes rushing out of him in verses 16 through 20. Listen to how vivid his words become, how picturesque as he contemplates and worships the God. He's not just thinking propositionally anymore. He's not just thinking in terms of theological category anymore. He's gone through all of that and meditated on all of that objective truth, and now his mind sees it. His mind pictures it. It's like if you're reading a really good novel and you're reading along and before you know it, you're not paying attention to the words. You can just see it playing in your mind. That's where Asaph's at right now. I can see it. I can taste it. I could feel it. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. And indeed, the deep itself trembled. I think he's got the Red Sea in mind, for one thing, and the awesome manifestation of the glory of God as God appeared and came down on Mount Sinai there in the book of Exodus. He's picturing that great, mighty, expansive ocean of water shuddering at the sight of God and parting at the sight of the Most High. He's picturing that great mountain filled with smoke as God's glory came down and thunder split the sky and lightning flashed all around and the people were terrified. Verse 17 says, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows like lightning flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world and the earth trembled and shook. Asaph's having a Moses moment, a Sinai moment. He's having a Job moment when God showed up in the whirlwind and said, you want to ask questions? Here I am. Here I am. And left Job on his face. You are too great. You are too awesome. And I shut my mouth. What Asaph's describing there is not just the result, right, of some natural processes. This isn't just natural phenomena, thunder and lightning and rain and earthquakes. I mean, that's exciting enough, right? When we maybe watch a volcano erupt or we go down to West Cliff and we witness the awesome power of the ocean, especially during a powerful storm. Or we marvel at the power of the thunder and the lightning. That captivates us all by itself, right? But none of that just happens, does it? It's not just the power of nature and natural forces. That's the power of God, who created nature, who is El Elyon, who is the Most High, who is the possessor of nature and its caretaker. Now you see what's happened in Asaph now? You see the journey that he's taken here by meditating on the mighty deeds and awesome wonders of God and on His goodness and on His faithfulness and on His majesty? All of Asaph's troubles now, as troublesome as they are, and they still are, but now, by comparison, they've become dwarfed. And he finds himself just enraptured with the greatness of God. That's the protocol. That's the paradigm. That's the pattern that he paints for us. This is God, Asaph knows. This is the one who overcomes any and all obstacles. The sea can't contain him. The sky can't contain him. There is no natural force. There is no force in the universe. There is no obstacle that he cannot overcome. He is the one who is infinitely and unsearchably awesome and powerful. He's the one whose majesty and power and wisdom are beyond, infinitely beyond our ability to even comprehend. Which is what verse 19 means. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You did all of these awesome things, God. And yet nobody could follow your lead. Nobody could replicate it. Nobody could explain it. This is the God who not only has unlimited, unfathomable power and wisdom and the ability to provide for His people, for you, when you struggle, when you suffer. He's also the one who has the tenderness and the compassion and the fatherly care to put all of that omnipotent, sovereign power in motion for you. Right when you need it. Exactly how. And so verse 20, what a contrast. You led your people like a flock. by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He did that right. He led the Israelite people out of captivity, out of 400 years of slavery and persecution and oppression in Egypt. They probably thought it'd never end. They probably asked every one of these questions that Asaph asks here. And they probably started to answer yes to all of them. They probably thought, you know what, God has forgotten us. His promises are at an end for all time. The time of His favor is over on us. But they were wrong. It wasn't over. He hadn't forgotten. He did redeem them. He did deliver them out of Egypt. He did bring them through the wilderness. He did bring them across the Jordan. He did bring them into the promised land and give them that earthly blessing. And you look at your life and you say, maybe He's not going to do that for me. Maybe there isn't going to be a promised land. Maybe there isn't going to be an alleviation of this pain. Maybe there isn't going to be a time when I don't feel sick and miserable, when I'm not living in constant pain and suffering and agony and sorrow. But listen, that deliverance, that exodus that He brought the Israelites through is really nothing, right, compared to what He has done for you, what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. I know your life hurts. I know there are sorrows. I know your body hurts. But Jesus has led us out of a much greater captivity even than that 400 years of captivity that the people of Israel suffered in Egypt, right? He's freed us already from a much worse bondage than they suffered. He's led us through a much more desolate wilderness than the one that they had to wander through. And He's brought us to an even richer and far more abundant land of promise than they enjoyed. Because He saved us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's raised us to new life. If Asaph's soul was brought through the kind of darkness and despair that he describes in verses 1 through 6, the kind of trouble that you felt and you're feeling today and have to bear up under in your life sometimes, the kind where your soul refuses to be comforted, the nights when your eyelids are being held open and your soul is so burdened that you can't even speak and it makes you start to ask, is God forgotten to be gracious? If Asaph's soul was brought through that by remembering the deeds and the wonders of the Lord which He did for Moses and Aaron in Egypt, and for Israel at the Red Sea and in the wilderness, and for David on the battlefield and in Jerusalem, if thinking on all of that historical manifestation of the right hand of the Most High God was able to fill Asaph's soul with such wonder and awe and reverence for his God that his trouble and anguish receded and sort of took a back seat. It's still there, but it's not driving the car. Because what's driving the car is worship and adoration. If the right hand of the Most High in those Old Testament manifestations can bring Asaph to that point, then think of the great, awesome comfort that the Holy Spirit can unleash and will unleash in your soul when you appeal to the days of the Most High, including not only the wonders that He did for His people in the past, but the wonders of His grace that He's done for you, that He's doing for you, that He will do for you. The marvels of salvation and redemption and forgiveness and justification that Jesus has accomplished on the cross. The miracle of the new life that He's raised you to through faith in Him. The beauty, the unimaginable beauty and glory and value of the eternal inheritance that He's laid up for you in heaven. when you suffer, you have to think on that. When it's dark, when you despair, when you fear, you have to focus your mind on the right hand of the Most High. Jerry Bridges says that trust in God is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold of the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seems to overwhelm us. Again, we say this all the time because it's one of the most poignant examples in the Old Testament, but it's exactly what Jeremiah did in the book of Lamentations, is it not? Seriously overwhelmed with anguish and with despair there in the streets of Jerusalem as the city burns around him and the people of God are ravaged and crushed and slain and destroyed around him. My teeth are being ground in the gravel, he says. I don't know what hope is anymore, he says. You felt that. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Not because of an experience, but because of truth that I call to mind. And the truth is that no matter what I'm feeling, no matter what I'm experiencing, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and His mercies never come to an end. And they are new every morning. Just have to open our eyes to them. Just have to see them. Just have to trust them. Because His faithfulness is always great. And that's what Asaph is describing in Psalm 77, right? It's what he's modeling in Psalm 77. And not just in an abstract way, not just in some general acknowledgement of God's faithfulness. This is, again, it's a deliberate, focused appeal to the actual, proven, demonstrated, revealed power and goodness and faithfulness of God that has been displayed in His awesome ways and deeds and works for endless years. Not a passive state of mind where confidence and trust and good feelings are somehow just going to happen during those dark nights of trouble in our lives. And not trying to conjure up those good feelings by just distracting ourselves from the bad things and the hard things with things of this world and experiences that man has to offer that we think is going to make that all go away. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's got to be this vigorous act of the soul that we choose by focusing our minds on the truth of who God is and how wonderful His ways are and laying hold of His promises and clinging to Him no matter how bad the adversity is that seeks to crush and overwhelm us. Look, when you're hungry, what do? When you're famished, you got to find food and you got to eat food. When you're desperately thirsty, what do? You got to find water. And you got to drink water. And when you're sick or injured, you got to find a doctor and you got to take the medicine that heals and makes you well. Otherwise, you can't expect for the pangs to subside and the thirst to be quenched and the wounds to be healed. Jesus is the great physician. And Jesus is the true food. And Jesus is the true drink. And the key to life isn't, here's a list of things you can do to feel better. They're lying to you if they tell you that. The key to life is that Jesus is the healer and Jesus is the physician and Jesus is the food and Jesus is the drink. So consume Him. Commune with Him. Partake of Him. Meditate on His greatness and His goodness and His awesomeness. He says, come unto Me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. He promises it. And so, wherever you are, whatever your soul is burdened by and weighed down with, whatever your sorrow, whatever your fear, whatever your pain, appeal to the right hand of the Most High. Recall to your mind and meditate in your soul on the wonder of His mighty deeds and His works, the greatness of His steadfast love and faithfulness, the holiness and the glory of His way, as opposed to the world's way, as opposed to my way. Rest in His way. Pray with me today that His truth and His nature and His ways and His presence will still and stay our souls. Father, we give You praise for who You are. We confess the greatness of who You are. We confess the holiness of Your ways. We confess the power of Your right hand. We confess, Father, the long history of how You have manifested that power and the goodness and righteousness and holiness and kindness of Your nature through all of the things that You have done for Your people, all of which were a foreshadowing and a foretaste of what You would do for all of Your people, including us, God, through Your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We praise You for the life that is ours in Him. We confess and acknowledge with Paul that all of the sufferings of this life aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that is laid up for us in Christ Jesus. We confess that anything we suffer here is truly a momentary and light affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. Father, we pray that You would fix our eyes on You, that You would fill our souls and our hearts with the wonder and the awe of Your majesty and glory, so that while we feel our pain and our sorrow and our fear, that it would be in the back seat and not the driver's seat. Father, may we be driven by worship and adoration and praise and wonder and awe. For there is no God who is great like our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.